50 in your songbook. We'll use that as a song of invitation in a few minutes. But number 50 will be used at the end of this lesson. And you may recall a couple of weeks ago today that we studied about Jesus and four different widows that are mentioned in the book of Luke. And I think I told you at the time that lesson kind of developed from Luke chapter 7. So I want you to turn to Luke 7 because we were going to look at a situation there in Luke 7 where there is a widow and contrast her with another woman that's mentioned a little later in the chapter. Well, for some reason, Luke 7 has gotten a hold of me, and I can't shake it loose because there's so much there. And so we're going to do that, but we're not going to do that today. We're only going to look at the widow mentioned in Luke 7 today. And then we're going to come back, and we're going to look at the widow again, and another lady who's described as a sinful woman in the end of Luke chapter 7. We're going to see a contrast and comparison between these two ladies down the road. And then we're actually going to come back again, and we're going to look at that sinful woman mentioned at the end of Luke chapter 7 because she anointed the feet of Jesus. And there's another incident in the life of Jesus in John 12 where his feet is anointed. The incidents are similar to one another, but they're not identical. And we're going to look at those two things together. So Luke 7, we're going to get our fill of it for the next few Sunday mornings, Lord willing. And I hope and I pray that we will all be blessed by doing this. But this morning, we want to focus our attention in Luke chapter 7 in an incident that happened in a little city called Nain when we look at verses 11 through 15. Luke 7, beginning at verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of that city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And fear fell on all those, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." As we look at this particular incident in the life of Jesus, and only find it in the book of Luke, we're impressed by several things. First of all, this apparently is the first time that Jesus brings someone back from the dead in his ministry. He will do it a few other times in his ministry, and at the end of his life, he will bring himself back to life with his own resurrection. But this is apparently the first time in his ministry that he brings someone back from the dead. But as you continue to look a little more at this story, I think you will be impressed by the fact, and someone has suggested, that there are four meetings in this chapter. And that's going to be our framework as an outline as we develop some thoughts and a lesson from this particular text about the four meetings that you find in this particular incident in verses 11 through 15. And as we develop this, I hope that we will also make the appropriate applications for our own selves today, that we can take this lesson home with us, not just as something that happened 2,000 years ago and has little point or little meaning or little relevance for us today, but that it has much point and great relevance even for us all these years later. When you look at the meetings here, I want you to see, number one, two crowds met on this day. You may recall that the text tells us as Jesus was on his way to Nain, he had been in Capernaum, and he goes to Nain. And Nain is a city, according to those who have done the research, about 20, 25 miles away, a day's journey, from Capernaum. And he goes down there. It says that his disciples were with him, but I want you to notice the text. In most translations, it says, "and a great crowd," or "a great multitude." So there are many people with Jesus
on the way from Capernaum down to the city of Nain. Nain is a very small village, a very small city in Jesus' day. And as they arrive there, a funeral procession is on its way out of the gates of the city for the deceased son of a widow. And it's her only son. And I want you to notice the text again. It says as they're going out and they're taking this body to be buried, a great crowd is with her. And so two crowds, two groups of people meet on this occasion. Now, let's step back for just another moment here and realize that this isn't just a coincidence. Jesus didn't just happen to arrive at the city gate when they just happened to be bringing this young man out. I'm fairly convinced because of Jesus' divine knowledge that he knew what he was going to do long before he ever got there. And that he was working on a divine timetable. And that the meeting of these two crowds of people wasn't just incidental, it wasn't just coincidental, but it was on God's divine plan and God's divine timetable to communicate messages to both these crowds of people. But I want you to notice as you think about these two crowds of people, these two groups of people, there's quite a contrast. The crowd in verse 11, it says a large crowd and his disciples are following Jesus, no doubt having witnessed already some of the things that Jesus had done in Capernaum, having heard some of his teachings, they're joyous, exuberant, and enthusiastic. After all, they followed Jesus all this way, and they've stayed with him, and there's probably a very positive vibe going on in this crowd. But then think about the other crowd. The text tells us, once again, that when they were bringing this only son out of this widow, that in verse 12, that there was a crowd, a large crowd from the city, was with her. Likely, they're not nearly as joyous or exuberant. There's probably a great deal of sadness in this crowd, and pain and hurt. The widow herself, the mother of the deceased young man, is weeping openly. No doubt many are weeping with her as well. And so there's quite a contrast between the two crowds that meet at the city gate. Two different purposes, two different mindsets, two different sets of emotions. But I want you to make an application of these two crowds that meet for us now. Because spiritually speaking, all of us are in one of those two crowds. You see, one group is following Jesus. Another group is on its way to the cemetery thinking only of death. And spiritually speaking, every one of us in here is in one of those two groups. Every one of us is in one of those two multitudes of people. You see, those who trusted in Jesus and those who were with him, they were going to the city. And spiritually speaking, if you would turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment, those who trust in Jesus today and those who are faithful followers today, those who have heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and obeyed the gospel by repenting of their sins and having those sins washed away in baptism and then added to the church, those who trust in Jesus and faithfully follow him, we're headed to a city. Just like in Hebrews 11, there's some illustrations of many Old Testament people who were also headed to a city because they were faithful followers of God. And that application is for you and me today. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 10. For he waited for the city. He's talking about Abraham. He waited for the city whose foundation, with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're waiting for that same city.
we're headed for that same city. You read a little more about it in this chapter, in verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received his promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. For truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's us. That's us in that, spiritually speaking, who are trusting in Jesus and following him to the city. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12:22 says, "You have come to Mount Zion," and he's talking to the church here. This is not an illustration of Old Testament people like Abraham who were looking for the city that we're also looking for. This is to Christians right now. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." You see, it's the heavenly. It's the spiritual city that that crowd today is in, that's trusting and following Jesus. But again, spiritually speaking, there's that other crowd, the one on its way to the cemetery. Ephesians chapter 2, Stephen read a few moments ago from about the middle of Ephesians chapter 2, but if you will be reminded of verses 1 and 2, it tells us that before we obeyed the gospel, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if we're in the crowd that's on its way to the cemetery, it's because we are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking. And just like there's such a contrast in Luke chapter 7, 2,000 years ago, of those two crowds, those two groups of people, spiritually speaking, they're still here. And spiritually speaking, every one of us is in one of those two crowds. We're either trusting in Jesus and following him to the city, or we're on our way to the cemetery because we're dead in trespasses and sins. So which crowd do you find yourself in today? Number two, there is a meeting here, number one, of two crowds, but number two, there is a meeting here of two sufferers. Two people who suffer. There's the widow, who obviously is suffering, and there's Jesus, who Isaiah 53 calls the man of sorrows. You see, two sufferers met on this occasion. And for this widow, the suffering, the weeping that she had was very pronounced because, I mean, it was her son. It was her child. We can understand. You have the impression from the text as well that because this was her only son, and she lived in a day and a time when there was not a lot of provision made in society or by governments for those in that kind of condition, perhaps her livelihood had died when her son died. Perhaps her home had died when her son died, where she could live, how she could be supported and fed. It was a difficult future that lay ahead for this lady. It was a difficult, challenging future that lay ahead for this widow. And she was suffering the grief of knowing that her son, she'd already lost her husband. But now her son, her only child has died. And with him has died perhaps the hope of any reasonably decent future of livelihood. She's suffering because of the grief and the pain and the sorrow. But perhaps somewhere in the back of her mind, she knows that this suffering is now compounded by a very different life that lies ahead for her. Jesus, the man of sorrows. The one who ultimately would suffer for all mankind. Not because of his own guilt, not because of his own sin, but he would suffer the punishment of our guilt, our sin. And as Isaiah 53 says, God would lay on him
the transgressions, the sins, the burdens of us all. And Jesus would suffer. Not because of the death of one loved one, not because of a very bleak future that may be caused by the death, but because of the sins of all mankind. Really, Jesus would suffer over the death of all, spiritually speaking. And on the cross, Jesus was carrying that tremendous emotional and spiritual burden. It was physical, yes. It was mental, yes. But it was spiritual. And Jesus was suffering, knowing what he was going through, knowing what was happening on our behalf, for each one of us. And so on this particular day, two sufferers met. And Jesus saw her suffering. And Jesus told her, "Weep not." Why did he tell her that? Look again at the verse that says he had compassion on her. Jesus' heart went out to this woman because of the physical situation she was going through. Jesus' heart went out to us when he saw us dead in trespasses and sins. And he saw the condition that we had put ourselves in. And Jesus' heart went out to us and he had compassion on us. It's these two sufferers met. One whose suffering would end very shortly. One whose suffering would be changed to an immeasurable kind of joy. But one whose sufferings were only beginning and would culminate at the cross. So yes, two crowds met, but also two sufferers met. Number three, two enemies met. Jesus and death. Two enemies met at this city gate. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 calls death the last enemy. Jesus meets death on this occasion. Not his own, of course. But he comes face to face with what the Bible calls the last enemy. And death, we know, is something over which only Jesus can give victory. You may recall that man was told, all mankind was told through Adam and Eve, in the day that you transgress, the day that you disobey, what? You shall surely die. That great enemy of death was placed upon man because of his sin. You and I are still reaping the consequences of death because of sin. We are still under that punishment, you might say, not specifically because of Adam's sin being passed down, but just because of our own sin. Spiritually speaking, we die. And that great enemy is death. And if Satan can keep us in sin long enough till we physically die, he's got us for all eternity. And so the great enemy is death. And death and Jesus met on this particular occasion, but Jesus won, as he would eventually over all death. If you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read some tremendous things about the victory over death that we find only in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," and that's symbolic of death, "but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound,
and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only through Jesus can death be overcome. Only through Jesus can death be conquered. If you would, look at Hebrews chapter 2 for just a minute and listen to something that's said in Hebrews chapter 2 along these same lines. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2 verse 14 tells us, in as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, Jesus has released us from bondage. Jesus has released us from fear. And because He has done that, there's no longer the enemy. Oh, he's still there. The devil is still there. But that great enemy of death should not cause us to fear, because Jesus has conquered death. And there's a great blessing to be found because of what Jesus has done for us. And really, when you look at this little scenario in Luke chapter 7, it brings to mind the whole resurrection day that's going to happen sometime yet in the future. It reminds us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Bible tells us that day is coming, that those who are asleep will hear the trump and will hear the voice as of the archangel and will rise from the grave. It reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus made reference to what would happen on that day that's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In John chapter 5 at verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus brought a young man back from the dead in Luke chapter 7. One person back from the dead. But the day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and all will come back from the dead. You notice the text tells us that when Jesus brought that young man back from the dead, that he sat up and he spoke. He was unquestionably alive. And he sat up and he spoke. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what he said. I would have said, "Hey, y'all turn this thing around." You know, whoa, stop. But wouldn't it be interesting to know what he really said? And wouldn't it be interesting to hear what everybody else said? But one day, we will hear. Because one day, all in the grave will hear his voice. And all in the grave will rise from the dead on resurrection day. Abraham, David, Ruth, Naomi,
Daniel, Jonah, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, Titus, Lydia, Aquila, and Priscilla. And let's just make it a little more come to home for us, okay? Because you know who's going to be there? You know who's going to rise from the dead? Let me tell you something. Lillian Jean is going to be there. I'm going to love seeing that chubby little lady again. And Tom Hambrick is going to be there. And Marie Davis is going to be there. Elnora Barbarash is going to be there. Larry Moody is going to be there. Frank and Martha Payne are going to be there. Howard South is going to be there. Doyle Key is going to be there. Sam Rogers is going to be there. Ethel Cummins is going to be there. And so many others that we can think of who have passed the veil into death. They're going to be there because they're going to hear the voice of God and they're going to rise again and the enemy will be no more. Thank God those two enemies met. And thank God Jesus prevailed. But there's a fourth and final meeting when we look at our text once again. And that is that two only sons met that day. There was the only son of the widow, and there was the only son of God. Now, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The terminology that is used there is translated a little differently in some other versions of the Bible. Because the word that is used there to refer to Jesus as the only begotten is a word you may even recognize a little bit in our English. It's monogenes, and perhaps you recognize the mono as one or solo or only. And the idea really is that He is His unique Son. Some translations say His one-of-a-kind Son. Because after all, God has many sons, many daughters. But there's only one Son like Jesus. He's a one-of-a-kind. He's unique. There's no other Son like Jesus. And we understand that we're getting into deep theological material as we discuss the various persons of the Godhead, thinking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And this role here between God the Father and God the Son, because God is equal. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, they're all God, three personalities of one being, the Godhead, the Trinity. But in the as some have called, the economy of the Godhead, the working out of the Godhead, this is the role of the Father and the Son. And that Jesus took on this role. God the Word, God the Son, took on this role, making Himself subservient to God the Father as an example for every one of us to be subservient to God the Father as well. I mean, if God Himself can be subservient to God Himself, where does that leave us? Two only sons met. One dead, but destined to live again. The other alive, but destined to die for all mankind, for every one of us. This unique Son of God died. And if you take that, extend what I said just a moment ago out a little further, this only son of this widow, physically speaking, one day he would die again. But this spiritual Son of God
Jesus, God the Word, would die, but He would live again to never die. And that's really the same promise that He's given to us, that we can live again, never to die. There's another resurrection of Jesus in the book of John, chapter 11. And as Jesus is speaking to Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who He brought back from the dead, He says in verse 25 of John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." And then He puts it square in our lap and He asks, "Do you believe this?" And so as I extend the invitation of Christ this morning, I ask the same question He asked, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you believe in Jesus and you submit in obedience to Him by turning from your sins and being immersed in His name and added to His body, the church, do you believe that you will never die? And if that's what you believe and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want you to act on what you believe. I want you to back up what you believe in your heart and your mind with your behavior and your action and your response to Jesus. Believe and obey. Believe and follow. Believe and be faithful." And let's talk about a fifth meeting. Four meetings in Luke 7. Let's talk about a fifth meeting. One day, we'll meet Jesus. And what a day that will be. As Walt's song says, there will be no parting there. Will you obey the gospel today? Will you be restored to faithfulness today? Will you do it to serve Jesus today? If so, come now as we stand and we sing.